you, but I have discovered that some of the most memorable moments of life and some of the most valuable lessons that I have learned have come from just chance encounters, situations that seemed insignificant. And I recently read in a ministry journal about such a moment in the life of a pastor who had, for quite some time, been wanting to attend the Super Bowl. And he was a big football fan, you know, kind of like me. And he couldn't afford to travel, and he couldn't afford the tickets because they were always so very expensive. And one year, someone in his congregation fell into some very, very good tickets and just gave them to the pastor and his wife. And so they went, and he was really excited. And he says, this, what should have been just a day that was memorable for having a good time, was an opportunity for him to learn a great lesson about priorities. And he was sitting there in his seat watching the game, right there on the 50-yard line. Very good seat. And he noticed that in front of him, there was an empty chair. One of the best seats in the whole stadium. No one was there. And he began to kind of look and study what was happening. And he saw that there was a group of people on this side and a group of people on this side. But there was an empty seat and a woman sitting there. And she was clearly all alone. And at halftime, his wife went to use the restroom, and he leaned forward and he said, excuse me, I just can't help but notice that there's an empty seat here at the Super Bowl, and I find that odd. And she said, well, yes, this was actually supposed to be my husband's seat, but he died unexpectedly. And the pastor in him kind of came to life, and he started to speak with her, and she was a very pleasant woman, and they got to talking about how she was there all alone on this day, and he said, wasn't there anybody who would come with you, who wanted to come, a close family friend, or perhaps a relative? And the woman said, no, they'd all rather be at the funeral. Sometimes when our priorities are messed up, we don't see it ourselves. We need someone else to come and point it out to us. And that is what happens in our text for today. In Haggai, the prophet Haggai comes to show the people of Judah that their priorities have, without their noticing it, turned upside down. Now, these three prophets we're going to be looking at over the next weeks and a couple of months, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, all take place during the same general period as the book of Nehemiah, which we recently studied. So I'm not going to give you a ton of background. I'm going to give you 100 years in like 90 seconds. And if you need to go back and listen to those older messages about Nehemiah, they are, like all of the sermons, on the website. Now, what had been happening is that years earlier, the northern kingdom of Israel had actually been deported, exiled, destroyed, decimated, and there was no more northern kingdom. But the southern kingdom, Judah, lasted a while longer. But God began to tell them in the early 6th century B.C., before Christ, your turn is coming as well. You will be exiled. I will allow someone to come in and take you out of this land. It's not a threat. It's just the way it's going to be. You will be in exile for 70 years. And while you're there, you're going to learn an important lesson. You see, you're supposed to be my people. You're supposed to be the ones who bring glory to me, who are a light to the nations, and yet you are dragging my name through the mud by your idolatry, by your sinful living, and so I am going to allow a king to come in here and take you away for a time. And that is exactly what happened. The great superpower, the Babylonian Empire, led by King Nebuchadnezzar, came in and they had a series of deportations of people, and it culminated with an attack on Jerusalem that destroyed it, and all of the people were taken, or most of the people were taken back into Babylon as exiles. Now you have to kind of get out of your thinking about history as a series of facts and dates mode of thinking and imagine what it would be like to have everyone taken away from their homeland. Everyone forced to go to the home of their enemies. This would be like in the 40s if all Americans were taken and brought to Nazi Germany or to the USSR in the 70s or to Canada in the 90s or something, to be taken from your home and brought somewhere else. And you have to realize, too, that as painful as that would be for us, for them it was worse because tied into their identity, even spiritually, was this land. Their whole story was God brought us from Egypt into the promised land. And now we dwell in the promised land. And the fact that we're in the promised land is how we know our God loves us. And now we're no longer in the promised land. And on top of that, you have to imagine what it would be like if our enemies destroyed the White House and the Capitol building and all of these things that we hold dear that are symbols to us of who we are. That happened. Nebuchadnezzar's armies destroyed the temple, turned it into a pile of rubble. And for them, that was even more painful than the destruction of our national symbols would be, because that was the symbol of their, that was the center of their relationship with God. That is how, again, they knew that their God loved them, through this temple worship and sacrificial system. And so it was a very, very hard lesson to learn. But the people had no choice. So for a time they were in Babylon. And there are stories in the Bible like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and some of the Daniel stories that take place during the Babylonian period of the exile. But then some decades later, an even bigger superpower, the Persian Empire, came in and conquered Babylon. And it's one of those situations where everything Babylon owned, Persia now owns. If you are working for them, you're working for us. And King Cyrus of the Persians had a very different philosophy when it came to conquered peoples. The Babylonians said, no, we would take you away from your homeland so you forget who you are and you don't rebel. The Persians said, go home. Go home, be happy, be fruitful, pay taxes. If you rebel, we'll crush you, but if you don't, go for it. In fact, in the early chapters of the book of Ezra, King Cyrus says to Zerubbabel, love to say Zerubbabel, says to Zerubbabel, here, take a bunch of money and you can go back and you can rebuild your temple. And so Zerubbabel takes, and Joshua the high priest takes 50,000 Jews, and they begin this trek to rebuild. They have one goal in mind, particularly, and that's to take this pile of rubble that had been the temple and turn it back into a temple, so that God's glory will again be seen in Jerusalem. And all the way there, they're thinking about it and talking about it, and when they get there, they have this initial wave of passion and zeal. And as soon as they arrive, they rebuild the altar, and they offer sacrifices to God on the altar. And then they begin to gather supplies for this effort. They get cedars from Lebanon. The people donate out of their wealth, and of course they have become rather wealthy in Babylon. And they donate a half a ton plus of gold, 3 tons of silver for the building of this temple. And things are going well. And then the Samaritans step in. Now in the New Testament you read about the animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans. That did not come out of nowhere. It came out of this situation. Because the Samaritans who were then living in the land did not like the idea of these Jews becoming established, having their temple and building out from there. And so they began to try and frustrate their efforts. They used a combination of whining back to the king and writing diplomatic letters and lying. They're going to rebel. They're building a fortress. And at the same time, they worked against the Jews through basically terrorism, attacking them while they were trying to build. And before long, the people found that they were a lot less passionate about finishing this temple project. Now by the spring after they arrived, they had laid the foundation of the temple, but that's about as far as they got for years. And then when Cyrus died in battle and his son started reading the letters from the Samaritans, he said, well, we can't let them build this thing. And he gave the order that it should stop. But by that time, they had more or less petered out. They were not actively working toward building this temple. Their passion had cooled for 10 years and then 15 years. They got used to worshiping God amidst a pile of rubble. They got used to it. They were okay with it. So much so that even when King Darius gave the order, yes, you can again build the temple, you can resume construction, they didn't. Because in their minds, it was no longer at the top of their list of priorities. And so God then, 16 years after they return, sends this prophet Haggai to kind of goose them a little bit. to tell them we need to get your priorities in line and you need to build the house of the Lord. Now realize that prophecy amongst these people was a rare thing at this point. We think of Bible times, there's prophets all over the place. But the age of the prophet had largely passed. The idea of like Nathan coming to David, the king of a unified, united monarchy, and saying to him, "You've sinned," and David says, "Oh, I know," and begins to weep. That time has passed. The great prophets of the northern and southern kingdom, like Elijah, Isaiah, and Jeremiah, were in the past. Even those more contemporary prophets, like Daniel and Ezekiel, who prophesied during the exile, they had left them behind. These giant, glorious kingdoms were a thing of the past to them. Their reality, their context, was a pile of rubble. And these people who hated them, trying to keep them from building the temple. And yet, there are three prophets, the last three prophets of the Bible, the last three books of the Old Testament, rather. These last three books, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, did prophesy in the context of this pile of rubble and these people who were troubled by their circumstances. And this is what we'll be looking at leading up to Christmas this year. Now, we don't know much about Haggai as a prophet, as a man. We know that his name, Haggai, means my feast or my festival, probably born on a feast day or a festival day. We know that he was quite an old man. In fact, from what we read in Haggai 2, it seems that he was one of the few who returned who had seen the first temple. He had seen Solomon's glorious temple before it was destroyed. He had gone into exile, and he had come back. He's probably in his 80s. That may be a reason why his prophecies are short and to the point. And there aren't many of them. He hasn't got time to mess around. He hasn't got time for you to figure out what the wheels within wheels means. He's in his 80s. He's kind of grumpy. God gives him these very pointed, very plain, very to-the-point messages, and the people are ready to hear them. And what we need to realize here is that Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi are not prophesying to a people who have turned their hearts away from God, a people who are involved in wanton idolatry. They're not prophesying to people who might throw Haggai in a well or stone him to death or kill him like was the case with many of the prophets. No, he's prophesying to the remnant. You have to remember the remnant is a technical term in Judaism that refers to people who have been through trials and remained faithful. They're the Israel within Israel, if you will. They're the people who are truly God's elect. God's people. The right people in the right place at the right time for the right reason. And that's who Haggai is talking to. They're the right people because not only are they descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but they came back. Many people did not. Remember, when they were in Babylon, they weren't in prison. They weren't working in the mines as slaves. They were able to work and make money. They were able to become rich, and many of them did. And many of them, when the order was given, "Oh, you can go back home," said, "No, no, 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 no. I'm comfortable here." And so they remained. They maybe said, "Here's some support, some food, some money, but I'm not going back. I'm staying behind." But these are the people who went back. So they're the right people. They're in the right place. You have to remember, before Christ came, God's kingdom did have a geographic center, and that center was Jerusalem. And here they are in Jerusalem, even though it's hard to make it there, even though the place is in ruins, they have chosen to be here. They're in the right place, and they're there for the right reasons. It's zeal for God's house that has motivated them. It's a desire to rebuild and restore the glory of God's kingdom that has brought them there. They're there for all the right reasons. They did not stay behind with their friends who were living the good life, what St. Athanasius called la vida loca. Just seeing if you're still with me. So it wasn't that they were rebellious. It wasn't that they were outright rejecting God and following after idols and the god of the Babylonians or the gods of the Persians. Instead, the problem was that their hearts had cooled, and the main application that we bring from this text is be careful, because the hearts of human beings cool easily and quickly if we allow them to. Our hearts are like broccoli. Have you noticed, even if you love broccoli, which I do, if you heat it up, I don't care if you microwave it or steam it or boil it or whatever, by the time you get down to eating the broccoli after you've set it on the plate and prayed, it's cold. Well, that is how the hearts of men and women work. Our hearts cool quickly. These people who had been so passionate just a little while earlier, just 10, 15, 20 years earlier, they had been so overwhelmed with passion, they said, we'll leave, we'll go. They had squandered that passion. They had squandered their mission. They had squandered their materials and their money that was supposed to go toward it. They had squandered the momentum that they had. They still loved God, but as far as the urgency to rebuild His house, they were over it. That was something back then. I'm over that now. Rather than turning back to literal idols, they had turned back to the comfort and the standard of living that they had known in Babylon. Much like the people who came out of Egypt kept pining after all the foods that they had had in Egypt and talked again and again about going back. Well, these people had started to try and live with that sort of comfort, that sort of luxury, that sort of standard of living or lifestyle that they had in Babylon, and that essentially became their idol because it placed created things above the Creator. And that is the very definition of idolatry. And so the prophet comes to show them that this is what they've done. Because they didn't do it intentionally. Because they did not realize they were doing it. It's something that happened slowly. And this is much like Jesus saying in Revelation 3 to the churches who were beginning to cool to their first love. Hot or cold? Lukewarm? I can't do anything with that. I'm about to spit you out of my mouth because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold. I don't think Jesus probably liked broccoli for that reason. Now they had gotten very lazy, and their laziness turned to excuse making. And we read about their excuses starting in verse 3. The word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, these people say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. That was their excuse. The time has not yet come. Notice how that gives them a little wiggle room as far as their culpability here. They're not saying we don't want to do this. They're not saying we'll never do it. They're not saying this is something we reject and we no longer want to glorify God. No, this the timing's not right. That's it. No one's to blame. It's just bad timing. The time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. This is very easy for us to do today. The time has not yet come. It's not right timing for me to share my faith with that coworker. I'm waiting for the just perfect opportunity. The time is not yet. The time won't be yet in 2 weeks. The time won't be yet in 2 years. But I'll always just tell myself, oh, it's the timing problem. The time is not yet. This is becoming easy for churches to do during the economic problems we're having. And we need to be careful in our church that we don't do this. Yes, there are things that we need to be very aware of. We need to be very careful about how we spend each cent that God has given us here. But we have to also be careful that our knee-jerk reaction doesn't become, oh, the time is not right. The time is not yet to do this ministry or that ministry. Oh, it's not the right time for us to give to these missionaries. The time is not right. The time is not right. God didn't fall for that in 520 BC, and I don't see Him falling for it today either. Our church is named after the missionaries that first left American soil to go overseas and bring the gospel, Ann and Adoniram Judson. And they actually went with three other missionaries. And they were basically paving a trail when they started getting together their missionary enterprise, forming a missionary society. They were young people. They didn't really know what they were doing. And it was a really bad time to try and start a missionary movement. It was a really bad time to try and gain support, monetary support, and raise funds. It was a really bad time to try and set up the logistics or to travel internationally. You see, it was 1812, and there was this war brewing with England, which we creatively call the War of 1812. And it would have been so easy for them to say, oh, we want to do this, but the timing's just not right. We can't go to Burma and bring the gospel. We'll wait until the timing is right. No, their response was, let's hurry up. Hurry up before things get worse. Hurry up while there still is some window of opportunity for us to bring the gospel to the Golden Shore. Hurry up and go. And the fact is, if they hadn't gone, who knows how long it would have been until someone else brought the gospel to the people of Burma. I, for one, am glad that they did not say the time is not yet come. And the two Burmese Christians I'm baptizing next Sunday are even more glad that the Judsons didn't say the time is not yet come to bring the gospel across the ocean. I'm not sure if you're aware, but although they were the first American missionaries, they were not the first missionaries or even the first Baptist missionaries to go to Burma. When Adoniram and Ann Judson landed in India, they were baptized as newly convinced Baptists, baptized by William Carey, one of the great heroes of our faith. And the fact is that his son Felix Carey had for quite some time been in Burma, trying to do mission work, having vowed that he would be a missionary. And he over time cooled. He over time found his passion dying away, the fire turning to embers. And before long, and not long after Adoniram and Ann landed, he decided he was going to accept a position as an ambassador to Burma instead. And William Carey requested prayer for his son, saying, "Pray for Felix. He has degenerated into an ambassador of the British government when he should be serving the King of Kings." Certainly, to most people's eyes, that would look like an upgrade, a promotion. And there's nothing wrong with serving in the civil sphere unless you're called to a different kind of service. And he had been called and promised himself to missionary work. Well, these people had been called to rebuilding the temple of God and had vowed that they would do it before it had begun to cool. The prophet continues, "If it's not time to rebuild the house of the Lord, is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins?" He says, God's house is a pile of rocks, and you're dwelling in your paneled houses. Now, my basement is paneled, and it's not exactly luxurious. I've never had anyone say, "Oh, you with your paneled basement." And it's not exactly the most luxurious thing in our minds, but you have to understand that to have a paneled house then meant that it was paneled with cedar. It was a fine house. It wasn't over-the-top luxury. It would be maybe something like having granite countertops today. You're doing these home improvement projects on your own houses, but my house, God says, is a pile of rubble. So how do you answer about the timing? It's not time for me, but it's time for you to focus on yourselves. And then he says, consider your ways. And literally, the words mean, woodenly, they mean, set your heart upon your ways. He's telling them, do a spiritual and intellectual inventory of your lives. And tell me, what do you conclude? Consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. He repeats that phrase. Go up to the hills, bring wood, and build the house that I may take pleasure in it, and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. I blew it away. You're trying to work on your own portfolio, your own getting established here before you think that it's time to work on my house. Well, it's never going to happen. Because every time you save something up, God's coming in and scattering it, blowing it away. Before long, you've paid some taxes and a little is gone. Inflation has taken place and a little more is gone. And you have little at the end of the day. And God says, that's me. That's me trying to make a point in your hearts. My house is in ruins. That is why I have done this. Well, you are busy with your own houses. And if we translate that woodenly, it actually says, you are running to your own houses. Which is a very visual image. I don't know why we don't keep that in our translation. You are running there. Even though you're having a hard time making ends meet because I'm bringing drought and famine, I'm working against you as you're working for yourself, all the while you still are singularly obsessed with yourselves, with your own status, with your own lifestyle. And so God is saying you're running after these things, but kind of dragging your feet and shuffling toward my house. There's a problem here. We might today talk about people who would kind of drag their feet while they're getting ready for church and say, oh, look, I'm going to be late, I won't go. And yet if they're on their way to a football game or something else, they floor it. They're never late. They often disappear from church for weeks at a time, but never miss that afternoon tea time on Monday. That sort of thing. You're running to one thing, but dragging your feet to the other, and your priorities are upside down. They want to enjoy the kindness of God without acknowledging it with their lives. Then something I think we overlook often in this text is a question. Where did they get the cedar? These people have paneled their homes with cedar. Well, we read in the book of Ezra that when they arrived 16 years earlier, they purchased cedars of Lebanon, the famed cedars of Lebanon, with which to build the temple. Well, the temple's not been built. And when they get around to building it, they need to order supplies again. Where has the cedar gone? People have taken it home, if we read between the lines. And they have used it to panel their own houses. The words of Malachi, "Will man rob God?" have new meaning in light of that. This is the very opposite of King David, who said, "I can't bear to live in a palace of cedar." Well, God, in His presence in the Ark of the Covenant, is outside in a tent. Well, these people could not bear for God to have a house of cedar before they did. Their priorities were upside down. We compare Haggai to the curses, the covenant curses in Deuteronomy. And there is no surprise here. God has said 1,000 years earlier what would happen if the people turned away from Him. He writes, "You shall carry much seed into the field and shall gather in little, for the locusts shall consume it. You shall plant vineyards and dress them, but you shall neither drink of the wine nor gather the grapes, for the worms shall eat them. You shall have olive trees throughout all your territory, and you shall not anoint yourself with oil, for your olives will drop off. You shall father sons and daughters, but they shall not be yours, for they shall go into captivity." These people have just come back from captivity, and they're finding they're already well on their way back into that cycle that will lead them out of the promised land again, unless they repent and right their priorities. And you say, what's the big deal? This is a temple. Is God really that concerned with this one building? And the answer is, in the Old Covenant, yes, it was the center of worship. Solomon says in 1 Kings, wherever in the world you are, when you pray, point yourself toward that temple. Well, there's no temple for the exiles to point themselves toward. It hasn't been built. And this isn't just about a building. This is about God's redemptive plan, salvation history. This temple has to be built and completed before the Messiah can come and fulfill prophecy by entering into it. Everything before the cross in the Bible points forward to the cross. Everything after the cross points back to the cross. And so there is more at stake than just a building. They have a little piece to play in this larger picture that only God can see in its entirety, and the people, they embrace their little piece of the puzzle. You see, this is one of those unusual situations in prophetic writing where there's one brief message given and the people respond wholeheartedly. And you're saying, well, Pastor, that's because it was a brief message. But if we read verses 12 and following, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet. And Haggai the messenger of the Lord spoke to the people with the Lord's message, "I am with you," declares the Lord. And they began building once again. This is the miracle that happens in the human heart, where God's word is preached, and rather than just saying, okay, time to go, nice job, Pastor, hearts were changed, minds were changed, and as a result, lives were changed because of the word of God. They stopped honoring themselves and started honoring God. They stopped fearing the Samaritans and started fearing God. They put first things first. They put God back to the top of their priority list. This is much like when you button a shirt. I often get dressed when I'm not quite yet awake and find that I need to button more than once. Is that weird? Yeah, probably. But if you get the top one wrong, it doesn't matter what else you do. You're going to get all the rest of the buttons off. And Haggai's basically telling them you've buttoned the wrong top button. And whatever you do, until you put God back to His proper place in your lives and in your hearts, you're not going to have what you want for yourselves. 3 weeks later, they were already building. What's nice in Haggai, he gives us every date of everything that happens. And we have certainty about it. August 30th of 520 BC is when he gave this first address. September 21st, they're already building. And I don't think that the people took that long to decide. It took that long to organize and prepare and gather the materials because this was a big job. Now, we have a big job to carry out as well in the New Covenant community, in the church. That is to carry the gospel of Jesus Christ to all nations, to proclaim repentance and forgiveness of sins in Jesus' name to every individual. And oftentimes I think we find when we get our priorities upside down that God is doing some of the same things. You read this description and it could be talking about today. People are saying, you know, I'm making money and I'm working hard, I've taken a second job and yet I don't have anything at the end of the day. There's that old Dutch phrase, the hurrier I go, the behinder I get. Well, I think our priorities have often become first what should be last, and last what should be first, and that's not what Jesus was talking about when he said the first shall be last. Aaron and I long ago, even before we had a child, figured out that the best entertainment is computer animated cartoons. And there's a cartoon that I really like called Over the Hedge about these woodland creatures who wake up from hibernating and find that they're in the middle of a vast subdivision that has been built while they were sleeping. And they need to figure out how to gather food and survive amongst humans. And a streetwise raccoon shows up. And there's this great montage where he explains that it's just this biting commentary on our consumerism. You know, he says, this is how humans travel around. It's called an SUV. And one of them says, how many ride in that? Usually one. And then, of course, they're looking for food. And so he goes through this whole montage of how our entire lives are built around what we consume as consumers. And he says, here's the device they use to summon the food. There's the button that they push when the food arrives. And as they get into the house, the people are praying around a table. And he says, here's the altar where they worship the food. And perhaps that is the case. We're not even worshiping our God, but worshiping what we get for our own comfort much of the time. Our priorities often need a little goosing from God's Word. We hear the call of Haggai. What is it that we are doing? What am I doing? What are you doing to extend God's glory and His kingdom in your context? Not only in the local church, but where you have access and you have some kind of pull, where the church has no way of going. In your workplace, in your school, what is it that you're doing to extend God's kingdom amongst the members of your family? Are we taking part like the people of the Old Testament in spiritual procrastination, saying the time has not yet come? I'm waiting for everything to be perfect and the stars to align, and then I will begin to act as an emissary for the King of Kings. Now, I do need to say, be careful about this. We cannot draw a one-to-one connection with the Old Testament community. Yes, they disobeyed God and the rain stopped falling because, remember, it was about a particular people in a particular place at a particular time, that old covenant. And they had a very specific covenant with God. We don't have that in America, but the church, however, does have a covenant with God. And it's not bound by geography, and it's not bound to a particular time. It is an eternal covenant, we read in Scripture. And so, perhaps we should wonder when we gather but have little, when we put on clothes and are not warm, so to speak, if God is trying to tell us something. Jesus said, those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline, so be earnest and repent. Haggai 1 is a picture of revival. The people were falling away, a prophet came and brought God's word, and there was revival. And I want you to notice that it does not look like someone saying, well, that didn't work, that whole rebuild the temple thing, so let's reinvent what we're all about. Let's recast the vision of what we should be doing here. Let's take a different direction. No, it's the opposite of that. He names the two leaders when he brings the message. Zerubbabel, a descendant of King David, an ancestor of Jesus. Everything from before the cross points forward to it. Everything after the cross points back to it. He points to Joshua, the high priest, who's in the line of Aaron and all of the high priests of Israel. He's working through these people that God has not given up on them. And when he says to these people, we need to rebuild, it's not through something entirely new. It's a return to God's word that he's already revealed. We see even in Haggai and Zechariah, who are often paired together in the book of Ezra. guy's an old guy who's been in the land for a long time. He's seen the old temple. Zechariah is a young, handsome, I assume he's handsome, his name is Zechariah, whippersnapper kind of guy. And it starts with Haggai getting the ball rolling, and then Zechariah takes over. It's a return to God's Word. They're not called to reinvent, but to repent. Repentance, which means in the Greek, metanoia, a change of heart, a change of mind. Means being grieving your sins, being sorry for your sins, hating your sins, but that's not enough. The Hebrew word shuv for repent means a change of direction, a change in your life. And that is the only evidence that you have the Holy Spirit, that you are born again, that you are a believer. And so while these are the books we're going to look at during Advent, leading up to the end of the Old Testament, the beginning of the New, they often sound more like they're designed for Lent. A time of repentance, preparing for the coming of the Messiah. Now 500 years later, the great-great-great-great-great-great-grandchildren of these people are going to go in the opposite direction. There will be the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who have all the external stuff in place. They've got the temple, and it's more beautiful than ever. They're tithing faithfully. In fact, Jesus says to the Pharisees, you even tithe one-tenth of the little things you grow on your windowsill, your mint and your dill and your cumin, but your hearts aren't changed. Your hearts are not in the right place. You do it out of the wrong motives. The outward is useless without the inward. But the opposite is true as well. I'm grieved by my sins, and yet I go on sinning. Well, faith without works is dead. I'm grieved by the fact that I don't do what God has called me to do, and yet I continually say the time has not yet come. Well, the question is, do you truly have a new heart? Have you truly been born again? Have you truly buttoned that top button, which will line up all of the rest? We need to have the internal. That's why we read, if you believe in your heart that Jesus Christ is Lord. And the external, which is why we read, if you confess with your lips that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. A few weeks ago I talked about that proverb, where there is no vision, the people perish, and what we've done to it and how we've twisted it. The true meaning is, where there is no prophetic revelation, where God's revelation is not read and heard and meditated upon, the people will throw off restraint. They will perish. And that's what was happening to them. You see, the answer, the solution, the treatment for a heart that is rapidly cooling is to have God's Word applied to that heart again and again and again. Whenever it begins to cool, God's Word is once again applied to it, and it is rekindled. That is why throughout the Old Testament, as the people wander, especially for 40 years, God keeps saying, I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. You were slaves in Egypt, I brought you out. That's to rekindle their passion for their God. That is why they have to be reminded that God miraculously brought them out of exile in Babylon and back into the land, because they will cool in their hearts without that reminder. And my friends, we have a far greater miracle that brought us where we are today. God didn't just free us from Egypt or from Babylon, but from our sins, and gave us eternal life. The cross is the greatest miracle that has ever taken place, when Christ hung there, and it was an invisible miracle because He paid for our sins and you couldn't see our sins on His shoulders. But that is why we have a covenant with our God. And my friends, we cannot afford to be over it. We have to continually apply the cross to our hearts so that we will not grow cold, so that Christ will not say to us, either hot or cold, if you are lukewarm, I will spit you out of my mouth. We know that it was September 21, 520 BC, when these people finally heard God's call to repentance and reacted and began to prepare to build. And maybe it will be October 24, 2010, when some of us hear that same call and begin to say to God, my priorities have slowly started to go upside down. I need you to take them and write them for me. And it may be a violent process and it may be a painful process, but at the end of the day, God will be glorified and we will be edified. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. We thank you so much for a story about an exile and a return, because it reminds us of how we were exiled from your presence and we were allowed to return into your presence because of the work of your Son Jesus on the cross. Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here who has not yet entered spiritually into that promised land, by putting their faith in your Son Jesus, that you would, through your Holy Spirit, convict them of their sins, show them that they need a Savior and cannot save themselves, and Lord, draw them to the cross. I pray that you would continually reapply that message of salvation to our hearts, that we wouldn't think because we're saved we don't need it, that we would remember and be aware that our hearts grow cold day by day unless we are constantly hearing your word, constantly remembering your story of which we get to be a part. Lord, we pray that we would be about the work of building your temple. And Lord, we know that we, the body of Christ, are the temple of God. We pray that we would not instead run after our own little temples, our own paneled houses, and that we would not say to ourselves, the time is not yet come, but that, Lord, we would say, the time is now. Such a time as this, and you have placed us in this place, and we know that you have work for us to do, and we pray we would hear the call and do it. Amen.